And before we begin this evening, let me remind you of why we're looking at this topic tonight. Because as someone helpfully reminded me during the week, churches often have a reputation for being obsessed with sex. And if we wanted to say something that might actually address the most important issues facing Christians and the world today, then perhaps we'd choose to focus on other things instead. Things like greed or selfishness, for example. And I think that's a point well made. But we're looking at this topic tonight because it seems to us that it is one of the most common objections to Christian faith that we hear these days. And that is what this sermon series over the past couple of months has been all about. We're trying to explore the best questions that unbelievers ask. And we've been thinking about how we might answer those questions for our own sake as well as for the sake of those who ask them. So we're not discussing this topic tonight because it's the most important topic there is, but simply because it exists as a real stumbling block at this point in history for those who might otherwise take Christianity more seriously. I'm preaching on this topic tonight because there are real people in our families and amongst our friends and colleagues who are asking this question or questions like it. Some of our friends and family members are themselves gay, and they may want to know what Christians or what God thinks about them. Some of our friends and family aren't themselves gay, but they nevertheless have heard rumours of what Christians have said or done that they find hard to stomach. It's for those reasons that this is a live issue and poses a significant question that Christians need to answer for our own sake and for the sake of those who ask it. So we're going to look at the Bible tonight, not just at what it says about homosexuality, but at a range of things it says that might begin to form some kind of response to this question. Before we do that, though, let's pray for God to help us. Good God, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for being amongst us as we read it and think about it. And we ask as we come to a difficult and hard topic this evening that you would give me great ability to be clear and faithful to your word, and that you would give all of us an exceptional humility as we listen to it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at one level, the question as it's been set for us is an easy question to answer. Is God homophobic? Of course not. Not if the word homophobia is taken to mean what it really does mean. Homophobia is, strictly speaking, the fear of homosexuality or of homosexuals. God, of course, is afraid of neither. God is not afraid of anyone or anything. The thought that he might be is actually quite ludicrous. The Bible is clear that God made the world and everything in it, and that he continues to rule the world by his great power and ultimate authority. That's why when a chapter of the Bible, like Psalm 2, for example, says that there are powerful people in the world who oppose God and who want to be independent of him, the psalmist says that God's response is to laugh. And that's because any kind of attempt to exert yourself against God is laughable. And after he laughs, says Psalms 2, God rebukes those who oppose him. And when he does that, it's his opponents who end up being fearful. The word Psalm 2 uses is terrified. God is not homophobic because he is not phobic in relation to anything. But of course, these days the word homophobia does get used in a looser sense. These days people are accused of being homophobic whenever they criticise homosexuals or the homosexual lifestyle. And it's in that sense that people might wonder if God should be tarred with the same brush. In reality, the kind of question unbelievers are asking on this issue may be clumsy with words, but it's more nuanced and more penetrating than this particular version of the question might suggest. But as this question stands, is God homophobic? It's easy to answer, and the answer is no. But that's not all we need to say. That answer needs qualifying and fleshing out, and that's what I want to do with the rest of this sermon. So my second point is this. Is God homophobic? Well, no, but sometimes Christians are. And that's something we need to face up to. I'm not saying all Christians are, but by the same token, this question doesn't just come out of thin air. The objection to the Christian faith, this objection, is not just a product of people reading the Bible and discovering that it says some negative things about homosexuality. This issue is an issue these days, in part, I think, because when Christians talk about it, they don't always talk about it wisely or truthfully or sensitively. This objection exists, in part at least, because Christians are sometimes homophobic. Sometimes Christians make dismissive comments that demonstrate no understanding of the way a person's sexuality can be bound up with their whole identity, or of the way in which a person's sexuality matters to them very deeply. Sometimes Christians make arrogant comments that give the impression that they've never sinned or that they somehow have the ability to occupy some sort of moral high ground when it comes to this issue. Sometimes Christians make jokes at the expense of the gay community. Sometimes Christians simply speak harshly or carelessly or both. To be frank, sometimes there are Christians who do seem obsessed with sex. And when Christians speak in these ways, it's not just their words or their tone which are hurtful or offensive, it's the attitude that lurks in the heart. And I honestly think that the attitude of the heart is sometimes driven by fear. People do at times fear what they don't understand or what they can't easily relate to. And I don't think Christians are exempt from that. And it's for that reason that I think Christians sometimes are homophobic in the strictest sense of that word. And I hope I don't need to tell you that they shouldn't be. The Bible is clear time and time again that Christians ought to be characterised by distinctively uplifting habits of speech. Take Ephesians 4:29 just as an example. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And when Christians speak in ways that are different to that, it's an embarrassment to other Christians and it's an embarrassment to God. And when it flows from a heart that is fearful or horrified or even hateful, God is grieved. He's grieved because he longs for his people to live lives of compassion founded on truth. And he is grieved precisely because he knows people will draw conclusions about him based on the attitudes, the words, and the actions of those who claim to represent him. And where we have been guilty of letting God down in these ways, we ought to apologise to him and to those who have seen or heard us misrepresent him. And where we're conscious of other Christians who have let us and God down in those ways, there's no necessity for us to close ranks and stand with them in their sin. We ought to call a spade a spade and invite unbelievers to see God for who he really is instead. And one of the things we should want the world to understand about God is that he loves homosexuals. It's true that he does have some things to say that will inevitably make the gay community uncomfortable. We'll look at that in a moment. But that's not all there is to it. And that's why I want to make this next point, point three on your outline. Is God homophobic? No. In fact, God is homophilic. Phobia is from the Greek word for fear. Philia is from a Greek word for love. I've completely made up a few words for my sermon tonight, and this is the first of them. Homophilia. It's a word to describe part of what God feels toward gay people. He loves them. And we can say that because God loves the whole world. And here's another made-up word for you. Cosmophilia. Cosmos is the Greek word for world. And cosmophilia is what one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible is all about. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The reason God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world is because he loves the world. And when it says he loves the world, it means he loves the people in the world. And here it's presupposed that the world God loves does not necessarily love him. That the people God loves do not necessarily love him. This is a love which is irrespective of whether people follow or obey God. This is God's cosmophilia, his love for the world. And to the extent that homosexual people are a subset of all the people in the world, we can say without hesitation or embarrassment that God loves homosexuals. As much as he is cosmophilic, he is also homophilic. And what that means, of course, is that he sent Jesus to the world for homosexuals as much as anyone else. He wants to save them as much as anyone else. Jesus is for them as much as for anyone else. Sometimes Christians speak and act as if those things weren't true. And when that happens, it's a dreadful tragedy because our gay friends and family members need to know that God does love them. The gay community needs to know that God loves them. And we are not to be too busy talking about the next point that we fail to make this point. But nevertheless, it's to the next point that we now turn. And this is the point that often causes the most difficulty for people. This is my fourth point on the outline. Is God homophobic? No, but God is homocritical. Here's my next new word for the evening. This is the one I've struggled with most because it's hard to know the clearest way to express this. But this is the best I could come up with. I'm not certain critical is a perfect word, but it's what I'm going to stick with for now until someone suggests a better word to me. What I'm trying to capture is that the Bible does say, unambiguously, that homosexual sex is sin. In this sense, whilst God loves homosexuals, he is also critical of them. He is critical of homosexuality. And there are many places in the Bible we could turn to see this, but I've chosen just a few for us to quickly consider tonight. And firstly, I want us to think about Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 25, because it's this passage that forms the context for everything the Bible says about sex. It's the first passage in the Bible to speak about marriage. And it contains the verse which people often hear in wedding services, quote, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And it's this verse that gets referred to in the New Testament when Jesus and his apostles teach about marriage. It's this verse which provides the backdrop to what the New Testament also says about sexual morality. Because this is the verse that explains God's good intentions for human marriage and sexual union. God says that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman who form a new family and are united so intimately that they become one flesh. And from this point on in the Bible, everything we're told about sex relates to this. I want you to understand that. What is defined as sexually immoral in the Bible is any sexual expression that occurs outside of this context. Marriage between a man and a woman is the context in which God has designed for human sexuality to be properly expressed and most enjoyed. And this is an important place to start because we should remind ourselves at the outset that the Bible doesn't say straight sex is good but gay sex is bad. Instead, the Bible says that sex in marriage is good. In fact, it's the best sex there is. And sex outside of marriage will always be less than what God intended. And so it's in that context that we come to Old Testament passages like Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Those passages are a part of the law that God gave to his people Israel. And they list a whole series of sexual sins and the punishments that were to go with them. I've printed on the outline the specific verses that refer to homosexual sex, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13. But if you read the whole chapter in both cases, you'll see that homosexual sex is just one of many misuses of sexuality that God's Old Testament law speaks about. Now, since these chapters are a part of the Old Testament law, they were not written for the modern world as much as for the ancient worlds. And they are not binding on Christians in the same way that they are binding on Old Testament Jews. But they nevertheless reveal God's mind and heart to us, and they show us what the Genesis 2 picture of marriage means for sexual conduct in the world. They remind us that from God's perspective, sexual expression within marriage is a wonderful gift to be enjoyed, but that sexual expression outside of marriage is sin. And just in case there was any doubt about this, we find that the New Testament reiterates many of these commands. And the New Testament is binding on Christians and ought to shape our behaviour in every way. So it's important to notice that homosexuality is spoken about in the New Testament in particular. In Romans chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul describing what life in the world is like when people fail to thank God for everything they've been given by him, and instead they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And Paul says that this way of life makes God angry. And God expresses his anger, in part at least, by allowing people to live with their sin and with the consequences of their sin. To use the language of Romans 1, he gives them over to it. Let me read to you from verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And then he gets more specific. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Unnatural, the word unnatural there, it seems to me, refers to Genesis 2. This is contrary to nature, contrary to how God made the world to be. Furthermore, he says in verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he goes on from there. I want to be clear at this point about what the Bible is and isn't talking about. You'll notice that Paul is discussing the acts people do, their behavior. He's not describing simply the way a person feels or an orientation they might have. And I think this is the case whenever the Bible talks about homosexual sin. Over the years, Christians have sought to underline the distinction between orientation and behaviour, and in my view, that's a very helpful distinction, and it matters a great deal. Because it doesn't seem to me the Bible is saying that it's a sin for someone to feel more for people of the same sex than they do for people of the other sex. It doesn't even seem to be saying that it's a sin for someone to have what they might call a homosexual orientation. It's also the case, of course, that temptation to sin is not the same as sin. And the reason this is critical is because for many people, their sexual preferences are bound up in their whole sense of identity. And if the Bible was saying it's a sin to have this sexual preference or that, then it would be easy to conclude that God is writing off the whole person, the whole sense of self. But I don't think that is what's being said here. It's sexual behaviour that's at stake. Which, of course, leaves open the possibility the person may have a particular sexual orientation or face a particular sexual temptation, yet choose to remain celibate. And the Bible does not, it seems to me, claim that that person is in sin. Instead, they have chosen a path of self-control and purity that God praises. Yet please notice, too, that the behaviours mentioned here are mentioned without qualification. Paul does not seem to entertain the notion that certain kinds of relationships mitigate against the behaviour being seen as sin. It's not as if homosexual sex is okay with God as long as it's in the context of a monogamous, faithful relationship. In the same way, it's not as if any kind of sex outside of marriage is okay with God as long as it's between two consenting adults who love each other. Those sorts of things don't really seem to be the point as far as Paul is concerned. There are behaviours that are acceptable to God because they conform with his good purposes for the people he's made. And there are behaviours that he is critical of because they are sin in his eyes, because they hurt human beings. And please do notice here that in Romans chapter 1, there is again a wide range of sins that Paul speaks about. As he goes on in verse 29, you notice, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Let's turn to the passage that was read for us earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, please notice that homosexual sex is listed along with a number of other sins that keep people from turning to God. This is in your Bibles on page 1131. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that anyone who has ever done any one of those things can never go to heaven. He's not saying that. He's saying, rather, that people who choose these things as a way of life must, by necessity, have chosen not to submit to Jesus as a way of life. And so, whilst ever they continue in this way of life, they are outside of God's kingdom. But the reason we can be sure that Paul doesn't think these acts permanently rule a person out of God's family is because in the very next verse he says that God's family is full of people who once lived these kind of lives. Verse 11. And that is what some of you were. He's writing to Christians. And he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now that, of course, ought to keep Christians humble when they talk about these things. But it also ought to serve as a beacon of hope to anyone whose life is marked by these kinds of sins, because there is a way out for those who want out. And that way out is the washing of Jesus. The washing we celebrated earlier in our service. The washing which sanctifies a person, makes them holy, and which justifies a person, makes them right with God. This is my favourite paragraph in the Bible when it comes to sexual morality, because it holds together in beautiful tension both a firm word for us about God's will sexually, alongside a tender reassurance that for any kind of sexual sin, any sin altogether, in fact, there is the promise of life-transforming forgiveness to any who will repent and turn to Jesus to help them. And there's no better paragraph for us to bear in mind as we talk about these issues with each other and with those who don't believe. Because the balance of this paragraph is the balance we need. The balance between courageously calling sin, sin, and at the same time speaking warmly of what Christ's blood and Christ's Spirit can do in a person's life. And the passage goes on from there to say that the body God has made for us is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Christians are part of Christ's body now, and his Spirit dwells within us. And that's why we should flee from any kind of sexual immorality, because we've been united with our Lord, and we are one with him in spirit, Paul says. Astonishing. And we are not our own anymore. He bought us at the price of his blood, and we belong to him, body and all. What I hope is obvious here is that these verses are addressed to Christians. They spell out God's vision for the Christian life, for those who've been bought by Christ and belong to him, body and all. But they do not exist to describe God's vision for the world. And this is another distinction that's vitally important in this whole issue, because God has no expectation that unbelievers will live in the way that believers will want to live. What God wants first and foremost for those who aren't Christian is that they come to know and understand Jesus Christ. What he wants first and foremost is not that they conform themselves to his pattern for life as if that would make him pleased with them. They need a new life, not a new morality. And that's why Christians shouldn't expect the non-Christian world to live the Christian way either. At the end of 1 Corinthians 5, the chapter just before this, Paul was talking about how seriously Christians should deal with an unrepentant sinner in their church. But he's quick to point out that the responsibility of Christians is to judge one another, but never those outside the church. That's to be left for God. Paul argues that Christians are responsible for the purity of the church, but not for the purity of the world. So Christians shouldn't speak and act like we're campaigners for the purity of the world. Now, of course, there's a place within our democratic framework in a country like Australia for Christians to offer their opinion about what constitutes marriage or how we think children should be cared for, etc. It's right for us to bring a Christian perspective to bear on what we believe is in the best interest of our society. But we must at the same time work very hard not to come across as if we're ever saying to the gay community or any other community, oh, you can't do that, you can't behave like that, or live like that, you can't get married, you can't have kids. Whatever it is, our primary responsibility as Christians in a non-Christian world is to live as God wants us to live and to preach his gospel, calling sin, sin, and yet speaking warmly of what Christ offers people in his blood and by his spirit. And we need to acknowledge that publicly and privately, Christians don't always get that right. What can we say to summarise the passages that we've just looked at? Let me point out three things. First, in these passages, homosexual sex is not singled out as if it were the only sin or the worst sin there is. That's simply not the case. The reason God is homocritical is because he's, first of all, sin-critical. And that's important because God is not anti-gay in any particular way. God is anti-sin in whatever form it takes. Second, the Bible assumes that it's possible to face sexual temptation and yet choose celibacy. As I pointed out before, it's homosexual behaviour that God says no to, not a homosexual orientation per se. But for many people, that distinction doesn't make any sense. You see, many today are saying that lots of people are born gay, and therefore it's impossible for them to live any other way. Now, irrespective of what conclusion you come to about whether people can be born gay, it seems to me that that argument misses the point. Let's say someone is born gay, that they have a genetic predisposition towards homosexual desire and homosexual sex. Does that mean they have to express themselves sexually in that way? Does that mean God has no right to hold them accountable for their behaviour? I don't think so. Because celibacy is both a possible and an honourable option. This is the assumption of the Bible, and it's the experience of many, many Christians too. You see, part of what's at stake here is human identity. And you and I live at a time in history and in a part of the world where people have become convinced that sexual expression is a necessary part of human identity. Let me say that again. You and I live at a time in history and in a part of the world where people have become convinced that sexual expression is a necessary part of human identity. But that is not a biblical point of view. The Bible affirms that our sexuality is indeed a wonderful part of how God has made all of us. And it affirms that in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, sexual expression is itself a wonderful gift. But the Bible also affirms that the unmarried person who acknowledges their sexuality, we're talking about denial here, who acknowledges their sexuality but who chooses not to express it outside of marriage is no less a person than their married friends. This is an issue, you see, for heterosexual singles as much as it's an issue for those with a homosexual orientation. And the Bible says that celibacy is not the second prize. It's not the wooden spoon that our society constantly says it is. The Bible wonderfully affirms that it's possible to be single or to be homosexual in orientation and yet to be chaste and to still be a whole person, a fulfilled person. You won't hear that in the pub chatter around Sydney, and you won't read it in the magazines or the newspaper, and you won't get that impression from anything you see on TV. But that's what God says, and that's what Christians should believe. And as a result, our churches should be places where celibacy is celebrated and where people seeking to be celibate, even if they fail from time to time, are encouraged and strengthened. The fact that someone might have been born with a homosexual orientation should not be an excuse for choosing sexual expression over celibacy. It probably should deepen our compassion for the person struggling to come to terms with what the Bible says. But it should not dent our clarity over what the Bible does actually say. And that's the third thing to say by way of summary, that the Bible itself is consistently unambiguous about the sinfulness of homosexual behaviour. If we deny that, it seems to me that at the end of the day we have no option but to deny the authority of the Bible as God's word. And sadly, that's the path that many, even within the church, have taken. But if you want to take the Bible seriously as God's word, and I hope you do, then it is impossible to avoid the conclusion that God, whilst not being homophobic and whilst being genuinely homophilic, is also plainly homocritical, just as he's critical of all sin. But you see, maintaining those things in biblical tension is actually really important. Making all the points I've made tonight is crucial. If we only ever talk about God's homophilia, we won't say enough about the nature of sin and the need of forgiveness. But if we only ever talk about God being homocritical, then we'll fail to show people the breadth of what God's word says and means. You see, it's keeping that balance right that will enable us to resist the fork that it seems to me keeps being insisted upon by the gay lobby and by the media. In our society, it increasingly feels like you have to choose between being pro-gay or homophobic. It feels like you can't be anything but one of those. Yet the Bible steers a path between the two, and Christians should be doing the same, and to some extent, fighting against the simplistic choice that we're often being offered. And if we keep this balance right, it will enable churches to be places where gay people can come and find a welcome, where they will hear the truths of the Bible courageously preached, and where they will see celibacy commended and celebrated by those who've been washed and sanctified and justified by the Lord Jesus. Well, you've been very patient tonight in thinking with me through these difficult and emotionally charged issues. You may well have lots more questions or thoughts, and I'm very happy to hear them over supper or another time. I'm well aware this is not a simple issue, and a half-hour sermon can't get close to doing it justice. But as we conclude tonight, let me make one final important point. This is point 5 on your outline, and it contains my last made-up word for the evening. Is God homophobic? No. But homosexuals should be theophobic, as should we all. Theos is the Greek for God. So my last point tonight is that God doesn't fear homosexuals, but that homosexuals should fear God, along with all of us. This is in many ways the very heart of the Bible's message. In our second reading tonight, we heard an angel call it the eternal gospel. This is the message that has been proclaimed down through history to all people, to young and old, to men and women, to black and white, to gay and straight. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The God who made the world and who sent Jesus to the world to save people is the God who will one day judge the world. And when he does, every human who has ever lived will have to give an account of their life to God. And on that day, every secret will be revealed, and every heart will be laid out before him. And that ought to cause every one of us to fear him. And this is a healthy fear. A fear that acknowledges we have no right at the end of the day to shake our fist at God about anything. He's God. It's a fear that humbles us and helps us to concern ourselves with what God has said about the best way to live life in his world. And it's a fear that ultimately drives people to Jesus Christ, whose love can drive our fear away. You know, I honestly hope that there might be less and less homophobia in our society. I really do. I hope there's not a skerrick of it in our church. And I long for the day when there's not a skerrick of it in our city. But at the same time, I long for an increase in our society's theophobia. I pray that God would flood our city with a searching and proper fear of God. Because the greatest need of people in our city today is to submit themselves to His gracious kingship. That's the greatest need of homosexuals. Not to become heterosexual, despite the impression Christians sometimes give, but to know Jesus and to submit to Him. And that's the greatest need of heterosexuals too. It's the greatest need of those outside and of those inside the church. It's the greatest need of every one of us. And I hope and pray that whatever else you remember from tonight's sermon, you remember that. And I hope and pray that as those of us who are Christians live in the world around us, we will find God-given opportunities to speak about that clearly and winsomely. Opportunities to gently and respectfully call people to the theophobia they all need, we all need. And I hope and pray that God will write this on our hearts, His eternal gospel. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the way in which Your word shines a light into our world. Please help us to see our world and ourselves in the light of Your truth, with humility and clarity and bravery. And we pray for ourselves and for others that You might fill us with a right and proper fear of You, who will one day call all to account, and that many in our city might not only fear You, but with us come to know the Lord Jesus, whose love drives away fear. We pray this humbly, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.